Am I on? Okay, good. I started to bring my Bible up to the lectern. I remembered the sinking lectern last time and the trifocal challenge I had, so we're not going to do that again. Well, good evening. I'm Dave Rowlett, and second time I stood before you just to talk about a topic in eschatology, and this is one that I enjoyed preparing for. With one caveat, I'm dressed in blue. I have a new grandson, so I drove back leaving that grandson, and all good, though. And I wanted to be here and share that. And more importantly, Paul McClung really wanted me to be here because he was going to be the stand-in. So any rate, always appreciate our worship time here at Sylvania, and for obvious reasons, you'll see in a moment. Because that really hooks into, you know, the topic at hand, eschatology and missions. And so what I'm going to do is kind of build that connection. And then at the end, I'm going to kind of conclude with a video clip that we were having a few technical difficulties with. But we'll try and show it. I will explain it, even if we're not able to show it in full fidelity and so forth, but just to make a point. All right, so what's the goal and urgency of missions? And again, this it's not going to be a pop quiz or a quiz at all. I've given you the answers for most of the questions I'm asking here. Okay, so, you know, missions really points to worship. And so you see there, you know, I've commented, regardless of your millennial viewpoint, all of history is literally his story. Okay. And so you might ask, well, what is God doing in redemptive history? And so it's an incredible plot line. God is calling from every tribe and tongue and nation a people who will worship him. Okay. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it very simply. What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay. So how does missions fit into that redemptive plan? And I like John Piper at this point, so I'm quoting how he opens his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. And we'll, in a moment, talk about his reference there. But the bottom line is, he says this, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. And of course, the scene he's invoking there is right out of Revelation 7. Okay. So that's the vision before the throne. And it's a great multitude from every nation. So Revelation 7, 9 through 12 reads thusly. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. After this, I looked, and behold, angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Amen. All right. So that's a picture of worship. All right. And so Piper appropriately calls us to see that, that missions will cease at the end of time, at the culmination that we're talking about here. And worship, though, will go on before God's throne forever, from those he has called out. Okay. So, again, just a quick reminder, this scene in Revelation is nothing new. Okay. And so we could select a number of scriptures here, but I just want to point back to these promises and that thread that we just, you know, are examining here in the call of Abraham. Okay. So God's sovereign purpose is outlined for us all along. So in Genesis 12:13, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then in Psalm 67, which is really where John Piper was taking the title of his book, the psalmist says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Selah, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. So if you really look at Psalm 67, you see the inclusivity of all the nations. Okay. And that's the point. That thread, you know, is throughout redemptive history. I pull one other example just to illustrate that, and we usually refer to Jonah as the reluctant prophet. But probably a more appropriate moniker for Jonah would be the reluctant missionary, because he was basically sent on mission and went the other way. And so we know the story there. And he had his reasons for not, or he thought he had his reasons, is probably a better way to frame that. God persuaded him by circumstances and continually dealing with Jonah that his reasons had to be subordinate to the will of God. And so I'm just, you can go back and read the entire book, and if you haven't, from that framework, I'm just picking, the conclusion really of the book, but one verse here. And so you remember the story. God's really teaching him. Jonah is really ticked that the people of Nineveh repented, and God is a merciful God and relented on the judgment that Jonah was preaching. He really wanted them to get their proper comeuppance, we would say here in East Texas. Okay, so Jonah, as best I can tell, is the only book that ends with a rhetorical question. And here it is. And the Lord said, you pity the plant. He made the plant to, you know, shade Jonah, and then the plant withered, and Jonah was ticked about that, but an object lesson. So you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Okay. So clearly we see God's gracious care for, you know, really, if you know anything about Nineveh, a despicable people. All right. So clearly his promises, and this is what ticked Jonah, extend out beyond the Jewish people. Okay. Even to the enemies of the Jewish people. All right. So I'm going to shift gears here and fast forward to Christ's ministry to kind of pick up a thread here. And again, what we're developing is an understanding of God's mission's heart, as we see through all redemptive history, And then as Christ is trying with a group of folks who have expectations that don't completely align with his mission and purpose. Okay. And so what I say here is there are many instances in Christ's ministry and teaching that raise some natural eschatological questions. And of course, these questions are being posed primarily from a Jewish mindset, and they do bear directly on missions. So look at John the Baptist's question, and these are roughly in chronological order. So if you've got a harmony of the New Testament, you know, you'll see these passages roughly sequential as what I've tried to do. So that's, you know, why these are ordered this way. So John the Baptist's question, he's in prison. He's getting reports, and what a great report to get. Best we can understand, Christ broke up every funeral he attended. And so he breaks this one up by raising the widow's son. Okay, so the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, he's received a wonderful report about what, you know, Christ is doing. And he later, you know, explains, says, well, you know, go tell John this. But I'm just trying to frame the question. John the Baptist now has this expectation for what Christ, you know, should be doing. And he, like many at that time, were looking around and saying, goodness, you know, we're under the thumb of Rome. And we're looking for our Messiah, and here he is, and what's he doing? He's breaking up funerals, okay? all this is good, but goodness, you know, there's something else here for our Messiah to do. And so, you know, fast forward to the Olivet Discourse. Now, Christ has spent a considerable amount of time teaching his disciples who he is and what he's about. And so here we are, you know, in Matthew 24. It says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Christ says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Okay. And we'll see on down in D, and I could have put it, you know, up here because in terms of train of thought, it's a little closer. But I've already told you I've tried to do it roughly chronologically here. So we're going to interject Christ's statement to Pilate about his kingdom and what he's about. OK, and again, thinking in terms of the eschaton, the eschatological implications here. So Christ before Pilate, you know, he's there because he's been pulled up on charges about leading an insurrection, okay, and about establishing a kingdom, you know, king of the Jews. So Pilate is asking him. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, did you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Okay, so now that's a message that Pilate apparently understood, because he's coming back later and saying, I don't think this guy's an insurrectionist, and trying to wash his hands of the whole deal. But if you look down at the time of the Great Commission, and I'm moving to point D here, which we regard from a mission standpoint as our marching orders, it's really interesting to see, you know, from an eschatologic and mission standpoint, what the questions are and what's being said. So, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that you have commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. OK, so he's trying to answer these questions that clearly are current. OK. And now we're going to Christ's ascension here in Acts 1. And so He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God, Luke writes. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So again, this is at the end of his ministry, his death, resurrection. He's given him marching orders. And now here we're at the ascension, we're still asking questions about, hey, are you going to usher in the kingdom now? Okay. So you see, he's trying to send them on mission, and they're still thinking about the culmination of the age and this kingdom notion, probably a Davidic kingdom, okay, that they have in mind. So with that kind of as a backdrop, I'm just going to recap, the positions here and then make some points to kind of answer the question before us. What's this connection? So how do we view missions currently through the eschatology lens? So, and this could be an entire topic unto itself, but I'm just going to comment about a few things here. So, when you have a view of a kingdom, there's usually some elements that we're looking for. And broadly, there are three that nest really in the word itself. Okay, when you talk about a kingdom, we're talking about a king or a sovereign with authority to rule, a citizenry that we'd say, hey, this is the people of the realm. Okay, so if it's the United Kingdom and Britain, we know that the citizens of that realm are it's parliamentary government now, but they still have a king. But at one time, clearly, more as we conceive a kingdom. And we identify a country or a land, just as we do with the British Isles. So, and that the last two are rooted in the dom, the dominion, okay? And so there's a sense of a king, okay? There's a sense of the inhabitants, the citizenry, and land. Okay, so if you're looking at the eschatology here and looking at premillennial, we're talking about Christ coming to be king. All right, and so you have to think about what those elements reflect. So Christ is coming to be king over an earthly millennial kingdom, and the historic view, not necessarily 1,000 years, but could be. And so there's a spectrum of folks there before a great tribulation. And first time I spoke, we talked a little bit about the tribulation and weaving that together. The dispensational premillennial viewpoint, Christ is coming to be king specifically to reestablish a Davidic kingdom. And most of those folks really believe that is a millennial kingdom, literal 1,000-year kingdom, and to fulfill all the prophecies to Israel in a literal way. Okay, so again, they're camping out and saying, hey, these are unfulfilled land promises, which, there's other scriptures where you could look and say, perhaps not. Joshua 21 was pointed out to me recently. But the bottom line is, whether you camp on that or not, they're looking and emphasizing different aspects or different elements of what we think about when we talk about kingdom. from an amillennial and postmillennial standpoint, slightly different tack. Christ is king, but no literal millennium. The kingdom of God is really present now as Christ rules. Okay. Postmillennial viewpoint, things are going to get better and better. The gospel expansion is going to occur. And there'll be a time of increasing understanding of the gospel. And then Christ will usher in the culmination of the age at his return. And so Christ is coming to be king. Okay. All right. So if we're proclaiming the gospel, you know, those different lenses, if you will, that you're looking through, if you're proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, what impact does one position have over another in missions? So I think you can fairly say that it is God's plan really throughout redemptive history to have the gospel proclaimed to the entire world. And that's what I was trying to highlight in the first part of the discussion this evening. If you look at these viewpoints and what was going on with missions when they were closely held at different times in the West in particular, the post-mill viewpoint was a predominant viewpoint in early American life. Okay, and we're talking about the Puritans and time of the First and Second Great Awakenings. And there was clearly great missionary zeal. That was primarily to complete the Great Commission. And so we see a lot of mission plants, primarily in coastal areas, Hawaiian Islands during that time, and some points in Asia. This particular viewpoint, is, as I pointed out the first time I spoke, and I think others have as well, the popularity of the post-mill viewpoint has waned a little bit with world wars. Okay, so things are not really getting better. And while there's still some folks of this persuasion, where at one time it was the dominant understanding, we probably couldn't make that statement currently. I looked just to try and understand where there was any time frame where you could really make the same statements about postmillennial or about amillennial perspectives, just as I did about the postmillennial time. Is there a time? And that the time may be now in certain camps, okay? And I think we can fairly say there is still missionary zeal, but I couldn't quite, you know, narrow it down. Our pastor has said, hey, Amil position has been around for a long time, going back to the earliest times in the church. And as I just mentioned, I've been distracted a little bit with events in Decatur, Texas, so I didn't have a chance to reel in some of those things. But so you can ask him about that history. But we can make some pretty distinctive statements, or I think I can, about the pre-mill position, and particularly dispensational premillennial thought when we look at missions. So the historic priest, that's a term, that's a modern term to kind of point back to premillennial viewpoint. And there's reasonable evidence, at least from my reading, that, hey, this viewpoint goes back a ways. Many would say that Irenaeus, primary student of John himself, was probably premillennial based on those writings. And so, but dispensationalism, you know, is a little more recent phenomenon. And I want to camp out on this for just a few moments. Most of the things that I'm aware of point back to John Nelson Darby, who was an Anglican priest and a pretty prolific writer. There are many others that picked it up in this country, Scofield and the Scofield popularity, the Scofield Reference Bible, brought a lot of people into the dispensational camp. I was in college when the late great Planet Earth and There's a New World Coming came out. And frankly, you know, I was in a church and raised in a setting where, you know, that really was the primary teaching. And so these books were read and discussed and, you know, Sunday evening, you know, discussion groups and all this kind of stuff. You know, I had a course in prophecy at a mainline Baptist church, you know, that really just camped out on dispensational premillennial, you know, viewpoint. So many of you probably had that kind of background. So what we also saw during that time is that that era birthed the Jews for Jesus, the Jesus movement. And now we know that a substantial number of ethnic Jews came to embrace a Jewish Messiah, Christ, okay, during that time. And the Messianic Jewish movement largely was, you know, jump-started during that time. One of the problems, though, is that just as surely as it drew those ethnic Jews to Christ, it also tended to alienate the Muslim world for obvious reasons. It was all about the Jewish state. And we talked a little bit about that last week, or I should say Pastor Dancy talked a little bit about that this past week. So now, fast forward, we have some real issues with radical Islam, but we also have reports from the mission field about conversions of many from Islam in the Muslim world in supernatural ways. A common theme would be visions and people, you know, connected to the church in just really incredible ways and incredible stories, because very clearly this is all pretty much underground. And so you want to look and just say, well, okay, if that's what God is doing and that's what it seems he's doing, then we have to be careful in terms of our viewpoint about Israel and how that is projected. And, I'll say that a little stronger here in a moment and comment as I conclude with the video. But it is a clear barrier in the Muslim world, okay? So the broader eschatologic and missions perspective is simply this. For really about two centuries, the West has been sending the most missionaries. But if you really look, the central pendulum has swung to Asia, okay? And South Korea is sending more missionaries than any other country. And a lot of missions that have come out, in many instances, of Western mission work are now bearing fruit, okay? And they are mission-sending countries. I'm going to comment then try to comment a little bit about what I know from just the standpoint of that trend, okay, where things have shifted and we see more missions activity in Asia in this way. So if you look at Israel and Israel and whether you camp on the fulfillment of land promises and the reestablishment of the citizenry, the ethnic Jews in Israel or not, there's no real disagreement about what God did with Israel in the past. It's only this future view where we kind of scratch our heads and admit that there's a barrier there to missions. So Christ himself is saying in John 4 to the, you know, Samaritan woman, you worship what you do not know, we worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. I am lifting this verse a little bit from context, but I'm going to say I think that's really the paradigm that we're looking at here. Okay? It's very clear that Christ came from the root or the stump of Jesse, as we've just heard preached out of Isaiah. Okay? But here, by his very own words to what we would probably consider, certainly the Jews considered, a half-breed or a Gentile, okay, true worshipers are those who are worshiping in spirit and truth. So it's not about the locale, okay? And I really think that's the framework we need to embrace. So, in God's sovereignty, the gospel went to Europe and the West. And if you haven't thought about this, I'll just highlight this real quickly. In Acts 16, 6 through 10, this is talking about Paul and his traveling companions. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Paul intended to go into Asia. Okay. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So if Paul had followed his original intent, the gospel would have gone to Asia and the South Koreans would probably have been evangelizing us. OK, that wasn't God's sovereign plan, but that's what happened. OK, and for those who are very literal, I'll just point out in their eschatology or exegesis, this man in Macedonia turned out not to be a man at all, but a woman. Lydia was the first convert. And it was clearly Macedonia, though, wasn't it? Okay. So I'm going to try and tie this together, this perspective that I've tried to build, and just say this. Some of the things in dispensational thought in particular put significant barriers to the gospel. One of the more fun things for me is to study through this. Over this period of time where, I embrace the doctrines of grace and move towards a reformed understanding, okay, I had pretty much a premillennial viewpoint, but when you start looking at the sovereignty of God and some of the things I've described here, you begin to shift. Well, when the Left Behind series came out, that truly was what happened. I was left behind. I mean, I just looked and said, no, I don't buy this anymore. I don't know where I am. And so this has been a good study for me personally. Okay. And along the way, there have been some other ahas, and this is what I want to conclude with, is about a 2-minute video clip. Let me set it up for you real quickly. Over 15 years, I've been associated on the board of a small missions organization that does work primarily in Asia, and it has spawned other organizations along the way, but basically it works in limited and restricted access countries. And it's a long story, and I'd be happy to tell you the longer story. But Sandy and I were privileged to travel, actually, when we had a very active ministry in support of the underground church in China. We went with a church group, but it was basically billed as a tour. We were traveling with 9 Mandarin speakers out of Vancouver, B.C., British Columbia, Strong Baptist Church, and the guy who used to be their missions pastor was actually our point person for China. Okay, so we had ample ability to understand and interpret. And the missions pastor I spoke of actually was a member of the Red Guard at one point, and had grown up in China, came to Canada as a young man to go to university, and came under the teaching in a good, solid Baptist church and found faith in Christ. So that's an interesting story. Again, I can tell you a little more about it if you're interested. But the bottom line, we traveled to five different locales where we had connections with the underground church and had work ongoing. And so this is a clip. The audio is a little garbled on the clip. I was just trying to pare it down for the purposes of this talk. And so, but what it is worship. Okay, it's a worship song, and you'll see that. We got back, you know, it was being interpreted to us partly while we were there, but when we got back and really had some folks work on it, and one of the guys who was traveling with us was a videographer, so this is his, you know, video, and I've just clipped a brief section out of it. But the bottom line is, you'll see there the story being highlighted, and hopefully you'll hear a little bit of them singing it, okay? And it is a worship song. This was the first time I really ran into, I'd read some about it, but firsthand ran into the Back to Jerusalem movement, okay? And here's the story, and this is very popular in the Chinese church. They're on a contiguous landmass with Jerusalem, and they want to retrace the conquest of the Mongolian hordes, but in a completely different way, with the gospel. Now, that's their view of missions and eschatology, okay, and history to some degree. All right. So I'm not offering that as necessarily inspired or doctrine or whatever, just to say we have primarily a Western view, and the popularization of the dispensational schemes are kind of a Western stamp. This is a completely different view. There's some influence clearly from Christian mission efforts in China and so forth, but this is pretty indigenous. So let's look at the clip and then I'll pray and we'll be done. So, pretty sobering just to look and say, well, this is how one segment of the growing church in China looks at that. And I'll just close with this quick comment. I asked a seminary-trained Chinese pastor in that had been affiliated with our organization at one time about this and what China really needed. And he says what they need is maybe another decade under Chinese rule where the church will be completely solidified and doctrinally sound. And then the lid needs to come off so they can do this. Okay, because he says right now it's hard for the cults to get in, but the indigenous church is doing well. Okay, so it's, again, a sobering thought about, you know, now this is nothing that Hal Lindsey would have imagined. Okay, he talks a little bit about, you know, Armageddon, but nothing quite like this. And so I just share that with you again, just to say eschatology and missions are interwoven. It looks different to different groups. We have to be careful that we don't set barriers to the gospel. All right. Questions, comments? I'm going to pray for us. Father, I thank you that in your sovereign will, that we who sit here, Lord, heard the proclamation of the gospel. And Lord, you graciously granted us the faith to receive it. And Lord, in your providence and in your sovereignty, I just pray that you would give us discernment and a fresh set of eyes to see what you're doing in missions. Lord, that we might find our part in it, that the picture we see of people from every tribe and tongue and nation before your throne worshiping, Lord, that that would be completed just as you have intended. In Christ's name and for his sake, amen.